And there, lo and behold, you are humbled by the grace that was shown to you, who was shaking your fist at God, and he came down, and you know what? He died in your place, the righteous for the unrighteous. Can you believe that he did that? So that you would be at peace with God? And that's got to break you.
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the 25th in a series on the book of Hebrews, and we'll focus on chapter 12, verse 14. We pray that you'll be blessed by the peace of knowing Christ and encouraged to pursue peace with your neighbor.
Now here, in verse 14, as I say, the writer gets practical. He moves from faith to works, if you will, or to put it a different way, what does this faith look like? It can be an abstract discussion of persevering in faith, but what does a Christian who trusts God through trials look like? What do they do in their lives? How do they act? That's getting practical. It's going into works or ethics. How do we live? Having seen what we believe, what does that faith look like practically in the Christian life? Now, Paul makes a big point in his epistles, his writings to churches, that we are not saved by our works. We're not saved by what we do. We don't trust in what we do. We're saved by faith in what Jesus did. So that's the contrast that he makes, especially in Romans and in Galatians. We're saved by faith, by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and not by works. And yet in all of these letters, after he's described what we are to believe in, he moves then to a practical depiction of how we are to live, what that faith looks like. This is James' point in his epistle, that faith never exists apart from works. It always finds expression in works, in how we live, in ethics, in behavior. It doesn't save us, but those who are saved, those who believe in Jesus, will be different. The grace that has given us the ability to turn to Christ for salvation transforms us into the likeness of Jesus. But it all starts with Jesus. It all flows from our faith. It's growing to be like him. He's going to get specific in chapter 13, but here in this verse in chapter 12, when he becomes practical, he summarizes in broad general categories what Christian ethics look like. Two words, really. Peace and holiness. Talking in these broad categories of what the Christian life looks like. Peace and holiness. And following, well, let's read the scriptures here, verse 14. Today, we're just going to look at the first five words in this translation. Pursue peace with all men. And the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So he states it positively, and then he states these things negatively as well. For instance, if I told you, if I was a lifeguard at a pool, and a little kid was, you know, one of the things that lifeguards are always saying is walk, don't run. I've said the same thing twice, positively and negatively. I've said walk, that's a positive command, do this, and I've said don't do this, don't run. So you understand fully what I mean. And that's what he's doing here in these verses. He's saying, pursue peace and holiness. And then he gives the negative version of that by way of contrast. The negative of peace is bitterness. Don't allow the root of bitterness to grow and defile many. The opposite of holiness is the sexual immorality and blasphemy that you find in a man like Esau. So we'll come to that. But today, just the first five words in this verse, pursue peace with all men. Now, once again, I ask you to use your imagination. And what do you think of, what do you see when you hear the word peace? What does it conjure up in your mind? Maybe you're sitting by the seashore, shaded from the sun with a drink on a chaise lounge or something like that. Or maybe you see someone with long hair, long scraggly beard, and tie-dye t-shirt and a bandana. Or maybe you see a meeting of warring factions drawing up terms. What does this bring to mind? The word peace, because it's important we know what we're talking about, we define our terms before we discuss how we're going to do it. In Jesus' day, and in the day in which this letter was written, there was a lot of talk about peace in the Greek-speaking world of the Roman Empire. They boasted about the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, or the Pax Augustana, the peace of Augustus. Emperor Augustus had taken the warring factions of the civil wars of the Roman Republic and has established an empire in which there is peace. An absence of conflict, that was the understanding of peace in the Roman mind. It was mostly a word that drew a contrast to something else. It was the opposite of war. And the fact that Augustus was able to rule an empire and keep things pretty peaceful and keep conflicts from breaking out and put an end to the civil wars, they bragged about the peace that they had, the orderly society, which, of course, Augustus kept by big military strength, by building roads around the empire so that the army could arrive and put out conflict very quickly, and station centurions everywhere, including where Jesus lived, which made a lot of the Jews angry seeing all these Roman soldiers. But that's what they meant by peace. It was the absence of conflict. It was the maintenance of civil order. But biblical peace goes way beyond that. When Jesus talks about peace, when he talks about giving peace, my peace I give you, when he forgives someone or heals someone and tells them to go in peace, he's talking about a lot more than simply the absence of conflict or civil order. What he brings to mind, and certainly what the writer to this Jewish audience brings to mind, is more the content from the Old Testament of this big Hebrew word, shalom, that probably most of us are familiar with to some extent. It's not just the absence of conflict, it's the presence of harmony. Shalom really is the fullest of words to a Hebrew, to a Jew. It refers to the integration of all things, the harmony of all things that God established at creation. It's the way the world was made before sin broke things up. It defines the beauty and the interworkings of creation. It's celebrated, for instance, in Psalm 104, about how everything in creation works together and blends beautifully. God made it that way, and he looked at everything he made and said, it's all very good. That is shalom. It's the good life. And anything that has detracted from that is an interruption of shalom. And so shalom, after the fall into sin, becomes that which God promises to reestablish, that which Jesus comes to fulfill, to accomplish. He is pointed to in the Old Testament as the Prince of Peace in Isaiah, right? And when he was born in the manger, the angels sang, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Here is peace. Not through the Roman centurion forcing peace on a resentful people that have to pay their taxes. But this baby is going to do something in his life that is going to restore shalom, going to bring us back to the beautiful harmony of God's creation. So it's a huge word. It's not superficial. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of relationship when we're talking about people. It's harmony. In the book of Romans, Paul is telling people who are in conflict about whether they can eat certain foods or drink certain drinks in chapter 14, his emphasis is on relationships. It's not so important that you eat the right foods or don't eat these foods, or that you are right in the argument about what to eat and what not to eat. What is important is the harmony of the church, the unity of the church, the love among the brethren. So, if you feel you can eat anything, you adjust your life and your freedoms to accommodate those who are weaker in faith. And he says, because the kingdom of God isn't about eating and drinking, It's about righteousness and peace. That's what the kingdom's about. And joy in the Holy Spirit. It has priority. It's about what Jesus accomplished. And it's what his kingdom is about. So that's the direct object. That's what we're talking about here. And the verb, well, it's interesting in this context, pursue, is a word that really means chase after, follow, and is used often in the sense of persecute, hunt. And it's interesting because he's talking to a hunted people, a persecuted people. And what he's saying to these hunted people is, you go on the hunt, you chase, you persecute, you follow after peace. Now let's just sit here for a moment with this verb and think about that. What does it mean? It's not expressed passively, be at peace with everybody. It's expressed actively, you have to pursue it. Why is that? Because it doesn't come naturally, it doesn't happen naturally. In fact, the opposite is what happens naturally, because the shalom of God has been interrupted and disturbed by sin. And sin breaks up what is harmonious and united. And if it's going to be reversed, it's because people are intentionally pursuing peace, the restoration of harmony. It doesn't just happen. It's something you need to be intentional about. It's something that you need to think about, that you need to strategize and plot about. Pursue it. It's not natural. It's been obstructed. It involves struggle. Ever since the fall, peace has never come without a price. We know that. We think about that on national holidays, on the wars, the bloodshed that had to come in order for peace to be established. Jesus had to shed a lot of blood for peace. And then the indirect object with its preposition, with everybody. Peace, pursue it with everybody. That's pretty broad, isn't it? Notice here, if we just camp out on this word for a moment, that we're talking about relationships. That the kind of peace that we're to pursue is not simply tranquility. What picture did you have when I mentioned the word peace and I asked you to think what comes to mind? Maybe when you thought of peace, you thought of getting away from people. Did you? I often do. Oh, just for a moment's peace. And you think of pursuing that tranquility and that inner peace where you can just let go of stress. Well, inner peace is a part of peace, but that's not what the writer's talking about here. It's actually a prerequisite for pursuing peace with other people. But what he's talking about is, it doesn't just exist here. It exists in relationships. And it's going to need you to attack. It's going to need you to chase it and pursue it intentionally with other people. It doesn't really exist if it's just about you feeling peaceful. It's a good start. That's not the sum total of what Jesus came to accomplish. So what do we have so far? We understand our command maybe a little better. Chase after, pursue, harmony, restoration, relationship with everybody. Not just peaceful people, not just people that we are already sort of good with, that we're already at peace with, not just enjoy that, but take on what Jesus came to take on, what he shed his blood to take on. Believe that God can do the impossible for man and establish peace, not as the world tries over and over again. Here I am, 46 years old, and I remember as a child reading about conflict in the Middle East. And I don't see it really changing. But Christ came to change things. The angels didn't get excited for nothing, with their fingers crossed, when they said, "Glory to God in the highest, peace, here it is, finally." Think of this command, this imperative, in its broader context. Here it is, it's popping up, not at the beginning of the book. We're not told out of nowhere what we're to do. We've been told a lot of things before so that we are ready to hear this instruction. In the context of the book, remember, he's talking to people who are being hunted themselves, who are suffering and being persecuted. Some of them have been thrown in jail under false accusations, and the local authorities have turned a blind eye to that, or they've been robbed and plundered, and the local authorities have turned a blind eye to that. They've been excluded and ostracized. Their relationships have been broken with family members. And all for what? For Jesus. And it's these people that are being told. Okay, this is not just a verse that shows up in some miscellaneous collection of verses. This is in a sermon directed to people who are suffering, and they've got a lot of enemies that are after them. And they are told to pursue peace with everybody. That's not easy. You think about that. No one said this was going to be easy. That's why this word is so, intense. Persecute, chase after, peace. It's going to involve struggle and discomfort. But that's the context. He's talking to people who are thinking of all of the discord in their lives that have come upon them because of Jesus. Now, you don't get rid of Jesus for peace. We're going to get to the fake peace that is not what we're talking about. Jesus said, in one context, the Prince of Peace said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword to divide people on this issue." Are you going to live in sin, or are you going to be restored to God through the sacrifice of His Son, the one way to God? That's the issue. That's the dividing line. And the thing is, on one side is peace, on the other is not. There's no way around that. Well, the second thing about the context of where this instruction shows up here late in the epistle, in the 12th chapter, is that he's talked a lot about Jesus, right, and about what Jesus has done. And remember, at the outset, I've mentioned that when he arrives at something very practical, when he gets to ethics, it's on purpose. After a lot of theology or doctrine or telling us what God has done, what we are to believe in, and that's what our behavior is, a response to what God has done. He's talked a lot about what Jesus has done, and although he's not used the word peace a lot in this epistle, he has talked about something that has everything to do with peace. He's focused on Jesus' work as our great high priest and on the great sacrifice that offered himself and shed his blood so that peace could be effected with God, between God and man, between a holy God and sinful people. And how can you bring these, the ultimate warring factions? That's where it begins in Genesis chapter 3, between God and man. Not first of all between Adam and Eve. That all falls apart because the relationship with God, the fundamental relationship, has been broken. And this epistle has been all about how Jesus is the one who, as Scripture says elsewhere, is our peace. He's the peacemaker. That's the context, all that Jesus has done. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, it's useless starting off the book with this instruction to people who have not, first of all, been restored to God through Jesus Christ, have peace with God, talking about establishing peace with these people who are difficult to get along with or have such long-standing relationship problems with, is irrelevant and impractical, but completely apart from your own experience of what Jesus has done for you in restoring you to God. You will not achieve real harmony in relationships with people if you yourself aren't at peace with God. You can't give something or pursue something that you don't already have. And we've received it from Jesus. He is our peace. And everything that Jesus has done shows us how to become peacemakers. That's what he's instructed us to be. That's why we read the Beatitudes at the beginning. Talk about an intentional goal of establishing peace. That's what Jesus did when he left heaven. And he said, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to make sure that peace, a lasting peace, a real peace, a true peace, is established with these people. And he did so, suffering the penalty for our sins, that which divided us from God, that which caused the rift in the beginning, in our place. He took the bullet for us, he suffered on the cross for us, so that we could be restored and have peace with God. Here's our example of peacemaking. It's deliberate, it's aggressive, it's intentional, right? Jesus didn't just come here and sort of mill about as a peaceful person, you know, a chill guy, or however you put it, with the tie-dye t-shirt. He suffered on the cross because he knew that would bring peace. And only that would bring peace. And now it's out of our life in Jesus Christ that we follow these instructions. And we pursue peace as Jesus did. And Jesus didn't pursue peace with people that were already sort of on friendly terms with God. While we were yet his enemies, Paul writes, Jesus Christ came and he died for us. That's paying a big price for peace. But you know, that's our calling. It's exciting. That's God's program in this world that is so broken up by sin, to be peacemakers. First of all, to receive the peace that Jesus has given us with God, and then to be the agents of that peace in the world, seeing that power of Christ's cross effective in restoring relationships with other people. Do you believe this? Do you really think this can happen? That's our job, peacemakers, restoring the shalom of God, taking all the broken bits, aggressively going to those dark places where something is causing a rift. Whenever you attack the rift, something that's not right, something that isn't as it should be, whenever you extend yourself to another person, whenever you give a cup of cold water to someone who's thirsty, you know what? You're being a peacemaker. You're building bridges. You are attacking the divisive work of the devil. You are overcoming him. You're crushing him under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Peacemakers, that's what we're called to be. So here in church, we're all gathered together and we're reminded of what Jesus has done to establish peace, and then we leave this place with a job to do. You are called to be peacemakers. So go out and make shalom. It's not going to come to you, you've got to go to it. What happens naturally is brokenness and division. You think of your own lives and where relationships go unless somehow something intervenes, something steps between you and another person, and that is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And there, lo and behold, you are humbled by the grace that was shown to you, who was shaking your fist at God, and he came down, and you know what? He died in your place, the righteous for the unrighteous. Can you believe that he did that? So that you would be at peace with God? And that's got to break you if you're really going to get anywhere with people, if you're going to address these relationship problems. And that's where my caveats come here. So two context things. Think of the people that this was being written to, how they were in struggle, in conflict. Think of the context of Jesus, who is our peace, and the example of how to make peace intentionally. And then these caveats or these qualifications, we're not talking about a plastic peace or a fake peace. When God's judgment was coming on Jerusalem through the Babylonians because of their insistence, their refusal to repent, there were prophets who kind of took a little part of God's message out of context and preached peace, peace. God has promised peace. He's established a covenant of peace, and he will make sure that nothing bad happens. Peace, peace when there is no peace, Jeremiah says. Peace comes when you've dealt with God and when what separates you from God is really done away with and not ignored or swept under the rug. And it's the same in pursuing peace with everyone. We're not talking about a plastic peace. And you can take the fake model, which is very easy. And what that entails is you go to those people you have relationship context with and you put a smile on your face and maybe you shake their hand and you pretend everything's fine. But that doesn't really sound like chasing or pursuing or anything terribly aggressive. It sounds like a cheap imitation, which it is. Peace pursuing can get very messy. It did with Christ. It got very messy. It might mean going to someone and saying, "What is it between us?" We have to look at that. We have to look at the truth and we have to deal with it. But it's worthwhile because we're called to be peacemakers. And I want to be in a harmonious relationship with you. So let's deal with it. Now you think in those terms and it's not very happy sounding, is it? Sometimes it's very humiliating and humbling because you go to a person and you say, "Well, you know, what do you really think of me? What I want to hear it. Let it out there. It's in your heart, it's in your mind. Let's get it out on the table. I want to be able to deal with it." "Okay, here's what I think of you. You up for that? Can you handle it?" I really think you can, because Jesus is going to be the one who enables you to do that. You know, because there is a recourse for whatever we've done, whatever our faults are, whatever our failings are, there is a recourse for others and what they've done, and it is Jesus Christ. So with the faults of others, you leave that in the hands of God. And you don't retaliate. You pray for their blessing, as Jesus said, as Jesus did. They're crucified on the cross, praying that the Father would forgive those who have done this. And for our own sins, you know, there is the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's not pretend it's any different. Let's not pretend that you don't really need the full cross package. You do. But when it comes to practical terms of hearing how we've hurt other people, it can be very painful and humiliating, but it's the truth. And then and only then, you know, when you open those wounds, let the pus drain out, feel the sting of the iodine, but then healing can take place. Not plastic peace, not perfect peace, not on this side of heaven. Why? Because we can only do one side of the relationship business. And we can pray for the other. And so we're not told to be at peace with all men, which is completely impractical and impossible for us to accomplish, but we're told to pursue it. Or as Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, do everything that you can to be at peace.
Thanks for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a fellowship of believers shining the light of Jesus in the heart of Syracuse, New York. Worship with us Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock at 2517 South Salina Street. To learn more and find other sermons by Pastor Andrew Shepp, visit us on the web at www.syracuserpchurch.org. That's www.syracuserpchurch.org. We value your feedback. Feel free to send us questions and concerns via the contact page on our website or call us at 315-476-5618. That number again is 315-476-5618. I'm Phil Gross. Join us again next Sunday at 7 as Pastor Andrew Shepp continues his messages from the book of Hebrews. May the peace of God be with you today and always.